All right, we'll continue and wind up. We've been looking at, talking about three reasons to hold to a monergistic regeneration, or to hold to that God is a sovereign God, and it's Him and Him alone that provides our salvation. We've looked at three different reasons. One was the Word of God, and we talked about that the Bible is trustworthy, so we can understand all about the new birth as we read what the Holy Spirit has guided other men to write about it. So we see that as we study and meditate upon the Word of God. The next thing was to understand that the Holy Spirit is truly God. And they were, in this lesson, we were pointing out the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. The wind blows where it listeth. You can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes or where it goes. The only way we can see the wind is the results of it in the trees. And so it is with us as we're born of the Spirit of God. There's something that people see in us that has been changed, and that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus told us when He left, He said, I'm going away, but I'll leave you another comforter, and He will guide you in the way of all truth. And so we're blessed to have that understanding, to know that we're dead in sin. And Ephesians says, you hath He quickened or made alive, He being the Holy Spirit, who were dead in trespasses and sin. And we've talked about total depravity a good bit. The dead man can't do anything. It must take the sovereign work of God to open the heart. He actually gives us faith, gives us repentance, that we in turn, as we hear the gospel message, see how all that fits together. We're moved through the power of the Holy Spirit. As John says, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We're taught those things. And then as we're born of the Spirit of God, we begin to experience what that's speaking of. The last thing we want to look at this morning is understanding a monergistic God, a God that's totally sovereign, makes us a better evangelist. And we'll discuss that and why that's that way. Some get the wrong idea, and it's because ungodly men come up with ungodly teachings about this. As one said here, there's a certain faulty line of reasoning that says if God is completely sovereign in salvation, choosing whom He will and regenerating whom He will, then evangelism is unnecessary. Nothing could be further from the truth. I was exposed to that kind of teaching for so many years in my life, and you wonder how you can be blinded to such things if you're just reading the Word of God. But nonetheless, it takes the Spirit of God to reveal that, to show you the truth. And as you continue to seek after Him and desire now to learn the Word of God, to allow the Word of God to interpret itself, Scripture interpreting Scripture, and not someone else telling you this is what you we believe or what you need to believe, you find out that the Holy Spirit is a great teacher, and He teaches us. He said the sovereignty of God in salvation is in no way negates or lessens the responsibility of believers to proclaim the gospel, nor does it lessen the responsibility of sinners to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. That's the whole kit and boodle, we might say, is the gospel preached. God's doing His work. We come to saving faith, repent of our sins. We embrace the gospel. We begin growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We begin bearing fruit to the glory of God. And that's our design as a child of God. And that will take place if we're truly born again. That's what the Scriptures teach us, that it is necessary. Will Metzger says this: we should not consider these two doctrines of sovereignty and responsibility, speaking of those two things, as enemies, but rather we should see them the way the Bible does, as friends. They're mutually helping one another, or they complement one another. There's always a tension in that. Where is it that God begins His work and our responsibility in that. We see it plainly in the Word of God, and yet sometimes we have difficulty understanding the depths of it. But nonetheless, as long as we're born again, that's the main thing. A great book on this, Brother Lamar, we were talking about that before we started. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. A little book, but it's a good read. Easy to read, easy to follow. It gives you how evangelism and the sovereignty of God work. And of all people, we should be more evangelistic. And unfortunately, sometimes believing that we're saved by grace, understanding that God elects a people, sometimes perhaps we don't embrace evangelism as we ought to. But understanding God, if we truly understand that He's a sovereign God, it helps us to be a better evangelist. In other words, we can preach and teach the Word of God with a great freedom, understanding I don't have to sit there and convince somebody that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. I certainly want to give them a clear picture of sin and the remedy for sin is in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that does His work. If we truly believe, like the Arminians do, that it takes preaching and dragging somebody and just staying with them and keep on and on, if I really believed that, I couldn't sleep at night. I'd have to be witnessing all the time or sharing the gospel all the time. How is it that monergism makes us better evangelists? We see in the Word of God in Matthew 1:21, reminds us that God, it's not that God might save His people, but it says that He shall save His people from their sins. So we know that God is going to do His part, what He has called us to do, and He hasn't suggested this. He's commanded us to go forth in the world and spread the Word of God. So we have that opportunity every day. We bump into people or see people. We need to be planting seeds, speaking to others, seeing if we can get a conversation, and hope that we can share the Word of God with them. One way or the other, it's going to have its desired effect. The Bible tells us in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the gospel is life unto life. Those that receive it and they live, they have eternal life, and it's death unto death. It's a judgment to those who continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, even after they've heard the gospel message. What that begins to do to them, then, it heaps wrath upon wrath, because they now have a knowledge of what it means to come to a saving relationship with Christ. And if they continue to reject that, then the wrath is more and more upon them. It just heaps up. Evangelism will ultimately prove fruitful in the long run as we continue to teach and help others. It also helps us not to rely on gimmicks and emotionalism in order to see people savingly converted to Christ. I've shared my testimony before in a couple of churches, one in particular where they had a 45-minute altar call. An altar call is relatively new in the Christian realm. It's like 100, 150 years old. They never used it. If you look at Peter on the day of Pentecost, he didn't drag it out and drag. He just preached the Word of God, and what happened? People were cut to their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. And they said, what must we do to be saved? There was conviction there. If we continue to play on our emotions, a lot of times you can get false conversions, which is very dangerous for people. If they live in a society where if the gospel is not plainly taught, they may think that's all Jesus they ever know. If somebody says, well, if you've done what I said, repeat this prayer after me, and they don't inform them of anything else, their discipleship, and that they, because they're saved, they need to go on to know the Lord. If they don't do those things, they may sit there 40, 50, 60 years thinking they're saved, and when they die, they wake up and they go to hell. So that's the danger of it. It's not that some people have not been saved in there, but it's a very dangerous thing to do, is to play on people's emotions. At the same time, we want to make sure that we're preaching the word or teaching the word as we ought to. We rely on the power of the truth of the gospel proclaimed. That's what Paul said. I desire not to know anything among you except Jesus and him crucified. And he talked about the power of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has given us something that's powerful. When he uses the word powerful, that has its implication like dynamite. It's very explosive. We know the effectual call of God when he begins dealing in our hearts. We might have two people sitting side by side, and the preacher may be preaching, and one's just convicted and his heart's broken, and the other's looking at his watch wondering when that preacher's going to shut up. And the difference is that the Holy Spirit's dealing with one and not the other. One is intently listening because they're under conviction, and they want to know, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And thank God there's nothing we do. It's the grace of God. And yet in that, we find out that we do repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we savingly believe. If you'll turn to James 1, verse 18, it gives us an idea or teaches us the way that God works. God causes us to be born again by the word of truth according to the power of the gospel. And so we read that in James, in the first chapter. And this is what he says, if I can get it right here. 1:18. In verse 18, he said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Notice how James phrases this. It's very important. Certainly speaking about the word of God able to save us, but why is that? We begin in verse 18, and it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So God does his work. The gospel's preached. And as God's working, we know it's an effectual call to the elect of God in that particular time and place, whenever it is in time, that we come to know him. Then we go on and read what James is saying. When my life is changed, there's fruit that's being produced. And he says, put away all wickedness and filthiness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so we see how that works together. Richard Turnbull said this, this word that we ought to receive with meekness is said to be engrafted in us, that is, implanted or inserted in us. Because by God's Spirit moving and inclining our hearts, and by painful and daily labor of his workers in his heavenly harvest, that's our responsibility there, it is inserted in our hearts where it takes root. The Word of God takes root in our lives. That root produces fruit in our lives. And so we see how that works. Let's see where my, yeah. I got the table talk for December, and it talks about the doctrines of grace, and just looking over it yesterday, just going to read exactly what he's talking about here, and explains it perfectly. He says, speaking of the Spirit's work in applying the gospel, the canons or the writings affirm that God, by the Spirit, powerfully enlightens the minds of believers so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. God is going to deal with us in such a way that we'll understand the truth and what it is we're to be doing in his kingdom or to bring glory to his name. Once we're saved, our sole purpose in life is to honor God by our lives, doing what the Word commands us to do and not be negligent in that, but give ourselves to it and grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. He said, furthermore, by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, effective, meaning that it's not hit and miss. When God calls a person, they will be saved. It's an effectual call. It's very effective in our lives. God also penetrates into the innermost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. So we see the operation of God completely changing our lives. We see when we read things like this, how he operates on that, how that he sovereignly changes me to now that I'm willing to serve, where before I didn't give a rip about the Lord, didn't care for it, I was enmity against God. Now something's changed, and all of a sudden the will that did really good sinning, Brother Denny and I have talked about that a lot, said it's a sin, that's like falling off a log. We do that naturally. But now something's disrupted that. The old man's dead, the old man's alive. It's because God has taken my hardened heart. He's taken it and made it pliable. He circumcised me in the heart. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 2, that when we're born again. He said this work of the Spirit includes giving to the sinner's will, otherwise captive to sin, that's what it used to be, the readiness to do good, making the will, otherwise dead and lifeless to the things of God, begin to live and become receptive to the gospel's call, making the will, otherwise unwilling because it is unable, begin to desire the right and activating and enlivening the will, otherwise inactive and lifeless, to produce the good fruits that come from a tree that has been made good. God makes the tree good, where it was corrupt before, supernaturally. God supplants that by his power, and now we're a good tree that produces good fruit. In so doing, the Spirit of God effectively enables the sinner by nature spiritually dead and in bondage to sin to turn willingly in repentance and faith to God. That pretty well sums that up pretty good. I'm going to get some more copies of those. I think we can get them for a dollar a piece if we buy several of them. So, excellent, excellent resource. Really describes the work of God in a powerful way so that we might understand it as we ought to. So, if we understand that it's a sovereign God, it's his work, he opens the heart, he's the one that borns us of the Spirit, he's the one that makes us through regeneration, willing in the day of his power, where does that leave us? How is it that we, some might say, how do we close the deal with sinners? What do we say to them? If we believe that God's a sovereign God, some people say, well, if he's a sovereign God, he's going to call his elect, and we really don't have to do anything. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. We're living, as Paul said, I believe it's to Corinthians, you're living epistles that people can read, and that's what we are. We should be a book like the Bible that people can read because we've been born again, and people are desperate for something. When we're sinners, and I did this, I can remember so many things that I filled my life with, thinking that it would give me satisfaction, and what happened? Nothing satisfied. There was a hole there that couldn't be filled up. And the only one that could fill that hole is my sovereign God. And he did. And I thank God for that. So, but if that's the case, if he does that, what do we do? Where is our responsibility? What do we do? Just like he says in this article, if we believe in this biblical doctrine of regeneration and trust the monergistic power of God, what do we do to see sinners savingly converted to Christ? He said, am I saying we do nothing? He said, absolutely not. Of course, I would not say that. W.B. Sprague rightly lectured this. If the doctrine of divine influence be preached in such a way as to authorize the assumption that man has nothing to do in respect to his salvation, but wait to be operated upon like a mere machine, there is little probability that people will be converted. So the gospel is very important. God uses that as the means. He opens the heart, but he uses that as the means to bring us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer? You remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas were in prison. Great earthquake comes, and they're able to get out of their prison. God delivers them from the bondages of the chains and from the prison. The Philippian jailer, all he can think about is, because that's his responsibility, what's going to happen to me? They're going to lop his head off. Whenever you were responsible for prisoners and they got loose, then you were responsible. So he knew death was imminent. And he says to Paul and Silas, what must I do? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If death is imminent, you certainly need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying, ultimately, over our whole lives, to believe in Christ. He didn't say, wait to see if you'll be regenerated, go home and think about it. Instead, he gave him the imperative that we've been given as children of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a suggestion, but it was the duty, and it is the duty of every person on the face of the earth to repent and believe. He said, preach repentance to men, that all men come to repentance. Preach that word. Revelation 22:17, we see that plainly. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Here's the Holy Spirit of God and the church say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. All of a sudden, you've got someone here that once was dead. All of a sudden, now they're thirsty for the things of God. And what's our responsibility? He says, tell them to come. Tell them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and place their faith in Christ. All men, women, boys, and girls are invited, not just invited, but they're commanded to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Listen to what Isaiah says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Well, how in the world are you going to buy something if you don't have any money? Well, this is what the free grace of God does to us and enables us and gives us the power to buy. And he's talking about the riches that we find in Christ Jesus. Come, buy milk and wine. Wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you waste your life? Why don't you come to the Lord Jesus? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. He goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Some say, well, you know, I'll hear you another day. You know, we have a picture of that in Acts as Paul's talking to the magistrates there. I'll hear you another time. Well, we may not have another time. Now, we don't know what the next second brings. I may drop dead. So, again, we see the urgency, not only for us to spread the word or preach the word or teach the word, but there's an urgency in that when we speak to someone. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And I'm not going to turn to it, but if you'll read Proverbs in the first chapter, you're going to see there's some people, because they didn't seek him early, he said he lashed at their calamity. God, there's a door shut, evidently. He said he lashed at their calamity. Read those towards the last part of the first chapter sometime. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That tells me that there might be a time he might not be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And certainly when he saves us from our sins, we have been abundantly pardoned from every one of our sins, past, present, and future. Those that would haunt us should never, ever haunt us again. The sovereignty of God in salvation in no way negates the responsibility of believers to proclaim the gospel, nor does it lessen the responsibility of sinners to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. In this proclamation, we are to publish to the uttermost parts of the earth. What do we tell sinners? We simply tell them to come to Christ. Repent of your sins and be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. These are things in the Word of God that are sound biblical principles that if we tell others, they have the opportunity for salvation. They have the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. Doesn't mean that they'll all do that, but it's there. And there's the promise. Those that call upon Him shall be saved if they call upon Him with a sincere heart. We must preach the gospel and issue this summons to respond to all sinners regardless of our assessment of their situation, no matter how wicked they might be. All we need to know is that they're sinners, just like we used to be apart from Christ, and just like we are now, except we have the embodiment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have been commanded to share the gospel with them, and monergism reminds us that God is willing to use the proclamation of His gospel to actually and really and truly save many from their sins. Power of the gospel. Both in Scripture and history, we see the circumstances surrounding conversion happen in a variety of ways, looking at some of the things. Charles Spurgeon, and y'all know this story probably, Charles Spurgeon at the young age of 15 years old in a snowstorm, going by a church, and it was snowing so bad, and the storm was so bad, and he was about to freeze to death. He just turned aside to go into the church to get some warmth. He goes in and sees a congregation about like ours. And there's a lay person up there with his Bible open, teaching. And as soon as Spurgeon comes in, the man points at him and says, this is Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And Spurgeon was converted at 15 years of age. He'd been reading the Bible all of his life. He's raised up in a godly way, so he'd about read it. So he had the influence of the Word, but it had never taken effect until that time. George Whitfield was reading a book by Henry Scogel. Didn't get the details about that, but I know somewhere along in there he found scriptures, and they were explaining the scriptures, and he was converted. John Newton, when he was saved, he recalled scripture that he had memorized as a child. See, we can do things early on that may not convert us. It may not mean anything to us, but just the power of the Word of God, and that's what I'm trying to stress, and that's what we need to understand, is how powerful the Word of God is. It changes lives. John Newton recalled scripture he had memorized as a child, talked about the Philippian jailer. He was on the brink of committing suicide, and he was saved, as Paul told him. Sister Sherry was on a stump in the woods when she was saved, she said. And I was on a pier down there in off Castaway Road when I called on the name of the Lord. And I can remember that vividly. Not everyone remembers their conversions vividly. Nonetheless, we all come to saving faith in the same way. It's through the power of God. We may experience it in different ways. All the stories, in fact, every conversion story, are tied to the gospel proclamation and a willful response of faith that cannot be absent. There's no such thing as a faithless faith. There's no such thing as a Christless Christianity. We must come to saving faith in Christ. We must know Him. And as we go along, we begin serving Him. That volitional response of faith is an inevitable reaction to the Spirit's effectual calling and sovereign gifting. We don't have any control over that. It's not our business to power the wind, but to preach the Word. That's all we're told to do, is share the gospel message with others. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, preached on that many times, implore sinners on behalf of Christ to what? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. So we know a sinner can't take that one step. It's all in God's power. Again, John 6:63 that we talked about last week. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, or as it says in the ESV, the flesh is no help at all. Can't say it no plainer than that. Flesh is not going to help you out of this fix. It's going to take the Spirit of God. A wonderful passage of Scripture, Ephesians in the second chapter, talks about what we once were under the rulership of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ungodliness that we did. And then we see this wonderful thing. It says, but God. But God. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made us alive with Christ. And so that's why we praise him and give him the glory. We think of Jonah. People say that's an impossible thing, Jonah in the whale of a belly. He can't get past his throat. Well, you know, Jesus said he prepared a great fish. He prepared a great fish. And so God prepared that. He swallowed. Jonah, what did Jonah say out of all that? In the story, if you'll read that, there's three things in the beginning of that. It says that Jonah went down, down, down. He kept going to the very depths. And what he finally cries out is, salvation is of the Lord. And be no other thing. There's nothing else that's going to deliver him at that point. Salvation is of the Lord, and that's our message. We tell others that we serve a sovereign God. He's a mighty God. He's a monergistic God, because it's God alone who saves us, and yet it's pleased him to give us the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to share it with others. So that's the three reasons. To motivate us to share the gospel with a dying world is the Bible is trustworthy, the Holy Spirit is truly God, and it makes us a better evangelist. We're able then to share the gospel with others as we read and meditate upon the word. We need to familiarize ourselves with that, that we can speak truth to others when they ask us questions about that. God help us as we think on these things, as my prayer for Christ's sake.